All right, guys, let's settle in here. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. How many of you guys know that the Old Testament has application for us? We look in it and we go, oh, wow, those people, yeah, those people. But then we see ourselves in it as well, don't we? You know, there's a lot of things that God seems to feel that fallen man just can't deal with. We look through Scripture and we see that. We see Paul tells us in Romans that the law is perfect, but it doesn't work because fallen man is too depraved to be able to follow it. And Jesus said that the hardness of heart of the Israelites caused Moses to be able to, caused him to have to allow things like divorce and other things like that. So throughout the Old Testament Scripture, we see stuff like polygamy, as well as people who are heroes of the faith doing awesome, wonderful things, but they're also really stupid, right? We look and we see these things and we ask, God, why don't you do something about that? Why don't you stop them from doing that? Why don't you keep them from doing that? We see stuff like Abram saying, Sarai's my sister. And he was so stupid, he did it twice. Yeah, he was half-sister. Yeah, there was some truth to it, but it wasn't the truth, and it caused all sorts of problems. We have Rachel stealing her dad's idol. We have Moses striking the rock a second time. We see the sins of David, which are many, and what comes about because of that. And there are some things that the book of Hebrews tells us that God used to wink at. Not that he completely ignored them, not that he completely kept from holding accountable for it, but he put it aside until the cross. But somebody opens the lid on the Ark of the Covenant and 50,070 people die in a flash. We've got all this other stuff God doesn't seem to do much with, but they open the Ark of the Covenant and those people die instantly. Because of it. What's the deal with that? Now, we have no idea what the Philistines did with the Ark of the Covenant. We have a pretty good idea that it wasn't how it was supposed to be treated scripturally because it had to have been handled by the Levites and the Levites alone, right? But we don't see God striking them dead the way that he struck these other people dead. For them, they had tumors, they had mice, they had confusion, they had these other things going on with them, all because God was showing them that he is the God of Israel. But we don't see the judgment come upon him on them like he did with the Israelites. But see, Israel was the people that said, you will be our God, and we will be your people. And we will do everything that you have commanded us. The words of the covenant. And they did not do that here. And there's a judgment based upon what we're supposed to know about God. And we're going to see more of that in a few chapters. But we look and we see that there's something about this ark that is different. Now, we ended last week with a revival. After the tragedy that was there in Beth Shemesh, the ark is brought to Kiriath Jearim. And Samuel uses the incident of God's terrible holiness to remind the people that he is not only Almighty God, but he is their God. And as their God, there are requirements upon them. Let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asherah and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. It's a nice three-point sermon that Samuel gives them here. Return to the Lord with all of your heart. remove the foreign gods from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. Return, because, you know, half-hearted affection towards God is where our problems begin. It's where our cooling comes. It's when the fire that we have becomes snuffed out because we are only half towards him instead of with all of our heart. We remove these gods because we can replace faith in God with superstitious items, even ideas that quench the Holy Spirit, and direct our hearts, because too often we get distracted from serving God and get into bondage of some kind or another, with one thing or another. And if we're under bondage to something, is it not something that we are under authority to? And if that's the case, is it not like a God to us? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he tells us that we need to take every thought captive. Every thought captive. Now, this is not think yourself wealthy, but make sure that what your thought is agrees with what God's thoughts are. Take that thought captive, and anything that does not relate to what God says is not true. Keep it captive with that. And so, just like Samuel here tells us to discard these other gods, we are to discard these other thoughts that are not like God as well. Don't owe your life or any part of your life to sin, because all of your life belongs to God. Put away those thoughts. Put away sin. Not in the cupboard, not in the garage, not like when your parents told you, put that away, put your stuff away. No, this means put it completely away from you, not away for you. Put these things from you and worship God alone in single-heartedness. So sin that we bow down to can be as much a god, an idol to us, as any piece of stone, as any piece of wood that we turn into an idol. It becomes something that we feel is worthy of our life. And that's what worship is, feeling what is worthy of our life. So let me ask you then, if they had revival, what makes a revival? What makes a revival? What does revival even mean? Anybody watch House? Yeah, seen House. And if you've seen House, then you've probably seen those cool electric paddles that they have, right? The heart stops, no problem. We've got these little electric paddles. We've been watching House lately, going through the old series and stuff. And it is my contention that as soon as they bring somebody in, they should start charging those things. Because they're going to use them sometime during the show on these people. Just charge them up, have them ready. So you zap them back to life. They revived him with that. You can also revive somebody who's passed out or whatever with smelling salts and things, right? So they're unconscious or they're dead. And so revival is bringing those things, those people, back to life. We see that there are also people from certain denominational backgrounds, and perhaps you are part of this. You saw on the church calendar that scheduled a year from now, from Thursday to Sunday, is going to be revival. Because revival is just, you know, we can schedule that ahead of time, can't we? We can just go ahead and write that on the calendar, pencil it in. God's going to bring revival on this particular day. Yeah, well, possibly. There have certainly been great revivals in the world, in America, and around the world. Great awakenings, as they're called. And life is brought back to the church because of them. But what are the parameters for revival? How do we know if it is a revival or if there can be a revival? And so with Israel at this time, we see that they lamented after the Lord, it says in verse 2. They lamented after the Lord. One more modern translation says that they mournfully sought for the Lord. They mournfully sought for the Lord. And it's a good understanding because it's far deeper than simply being inconvenienced by our sin, like so often we are. The sin of ourselves, the sin of America, the sin of other people. We're inconvenienced by those things. But we don't mournfully seek God instead of those things when it's not a revival. And sometimes it's because instead of seeking God, we seek after the things for our own pleasure. In all the crusades that Billy Graham has preached, and he says, you know, tens of thousands of people may come forward with it, but a lot of them have no idea what the altar is even about. He says, I try to explain it to them, but when I give the invitation, people will come up and they have no idea what the purpose of that altar is. He says that there are two things that are absolutely necessary for revival, for an individual and for a nation. The first thing that we have to have in order to have revival is an understanding and a reverential fear of the holiness of God. If we're going to have revival, again, for ourselves or for the nation, we must have a reverential fear of the holiness of God. The second thing is the understanding of the sinfulness of sin. How holy God is, how sinful sin is. Those things are necessary for us to bring about revival. And one of the greatest hindrances that we have in the Church of America is a misunderstanding about what grace is. What grace is. Because we misunderstand the sinfulness of sin by assuming that grace means that God just doesn't care. Grace means that God doesn't care if I sin, doesn't it? Because if I sin, well, it's covered by grace. I'm saved by grace. It doesn't matter. Because I'm saved by grace. See, that's the misunderstanding that a lot of people have in the church. God just doesn't simply care what I do. But if it doesn't bring you to repentance, it isn't grace. It may be license. It might be licentiousness. But grace works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, as Paul tells us in Philippians. True grace is something that God will take for us, and yeah, we've sinned, but he turns that to us, that he gives us the ability and the desire to turn from that sin. And so what I'm saying is, if you ignore sin in your life and purposefully allow it, God's grace doesn't just sit idly by and say, I don't care, I'll just accept that. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the mind set on the flesh is certain death. Certain death. Why do we need to be revived? Because our minds are of the flesh, and they've brought about death. And so there needs to be revival in the church, because we've misunderstood the holiness of God and misunderstood the sinfulness of sin. And along with repentance, it requires confession. If we're going to repent, it requires confession. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to confess simply means to agree with God that it's sin. We must agree with God that our sin is sin if we're going to be forgiven of that sin, if we're going to be cleansed from unrighteousness, and if we're going to have revival for ourselves or for our nation. But sometimes we don't agree with God. We don't confess our sin because we say, I'm holy enough. I'm all right. I don't do the really bad things. My sin is okay. My sin's under control. Nobody knows about it. Right? Because if nobody knows about my sin, then it's not that big of a deal. But my sin is utterly sinful. And it destroys me whether anybody else knows about it or not. And if it destroys me, it destroys the unity that we have. And so our sin is utterly sinful. And if it's not a big deal to us, it means that we are not revived ourselves. So does revival bring about this understanding of God and sin? Or does this understanding of sin and of God's holiness bring about revival? And I would say that the answer is yes. Yes. If the church revered God, if the church despised our own sin rather than despising sinners, the Holy Spirit would stop being quenched. But instead of being on our own case about our own sin, oh, it's much easier just to hate other people who are sinners, to point them out, to show everybody how they are. Well, we look and we see that these people are listening to the words of Samuel, it says. Listening to the words of Samuel. Remember in chapter 3, it said that a word from the Lord was rare in those days? It was rare in those days because nobody was really listening to him. If he had something to say, nobody would pay any attention. So he's like, I'm going to wait until you're at a place where you're going to listen. And so now they're willing to listen. Why? They're at a place here where the ark has been stolen. And even though it's back, it's not where it was supposed to be. It had been in Shiloh, where the tabernacle, thank you, I was working with something with a C and it wasn't working out, where the tabernacle was. And so it's not where it was supposed to be with it. Even though it's back in Israel, it's not where it's supposed to be. And they've got hardship because the Philistines continue and continue and continue to attack them, continue and continue to take their land from them. So there's hardship with this. Do these things bring about an understanding that, hey, you know what? I need God. Hardship will do that sometimes, huh? And some people will preach to the hardship in people's lives in order to evangelize. And I think that's a mistake. What we need to preach is to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. But I think that a lot of times those messages will be received when people are in hardships. I don't think that we do people a favor by preaching a godless or a repentantless salvation. But when we preach those things and their hearts are primed because of that, then a lot of times they'll start listening. Well, what is the result of Samuel's message after he tells them all these things? We look and we see that they have a change of heart, that they do repent, that they do come to him and tell him, yes, we want to serve God. And there is a great revival at that time. The people's hearts were soft, and the Lord brought about a heartfelt repentance in them. What a good thing. It's a good thing, isn't it? Should be celebrating. They should be all excited. Yes, we've returned to God, and he's going to help us with the Philistines, and he's going to be our God. We're going to be his people, and things are right in us. Even though the tabernacle isn't filled with the Ark of the Covenant right now, even though these things aren't right, we are right with God. That's going to work out okay for us. But as so often happens, and maybe happened to you, maybe you've experienced this, when something good spiritually happens to you, do you find that a lot of times something bad physically happens to you? Or something comes along to try to steal that for you? Maybe you came to Christ for the first time and someone told you life is going to be so much better. And he went, you know what? It ain't better. Life is harder because not only do I have some of the problems that I had before, now my friends don't like me because I've turned away from those sins. Whatever it is, oftentimes, it's like that's when Satan uses the opportunity to come to try to remove that from us, to try to steal that experience from us, to try to steal that time with God from us. Well, that's kind of what has happened here. Look at verse 7. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. They just had this great spiritual awakening, if you will. And at this point, the Philistines say, hey, dude, man, all these guys are together. We can come together against them. We can wipe them all out as one. What a great opportunity. So they got arrayed for battle, and they came against them there in Mizpah. Now, I know it's with hindsight that we look at scripture and these other things, history and all this stuff, but you know, when I look and I see people say, we should attack Israel, you should really feel sorry for them when they say that. Because it doesn't really work out well for them. We're going to go and we're going to kill them all. Yeah. For these people, not so much. For the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Hivites, all these other people that have come after them to do the same thing, it didn't work out for them. In 1967, when you had Egypt and Syria and Jordan, we're going to come against them. We're going to join together. We're going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And the result for that was that Israel's territory increased by a factor of 3. So you feel sorry for people that say, I'm going to wipe out God's people, because it just doesn't work out that way. These people are fearing the Philistines. They're fearing them. They're more abundant than they are. They are warriors, and the Israelites aren't really that much of warriors. They haven't got the implements for war like the Philistines do. So they're afraid of them. So what are some things that you might do if you're afraid? You might return to those gods. You went and you put away the Ashtaroth, right? You put away the little statues of Baal. You might be thinking, hey, maybe I should take that guy out. Maybe he'll bail us out if we have this little statue, you know, our little superstitious stuff. If you're an athlete, you probably did superstitious stuff. If you got up to bat, you might take your gloves and you might just work them for like 15 minutes before you get up to bat, because it's a superstitious thing. You might cross yourself. You might do all these different things, because athletes can be really superstitious because they're afraid. There's fear in them. They want confidence. Their confidence comes from these rituals. And so Israel could have returned to that, oh, we need the help of every god we can get. Calling all gods, help us out here. But fortunately for them, they have Samuel, and they know that they don't need to do that. They know that they need a mediator, and so Samuel is going to be a type of Christ in this. But look in verse 8. It says, then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. The Philistines are coming against them in battle array. They're coming ready to destroy them. And so their plan, all right, Samuel, you call out to God. And he went, and while they're coming, he can see them coming. He goes and he takes a suckling lamb and he offers it to the Lord. Now that's proper priorities. Thinking, oh, we can do this in of ourselves. Wrong priorities. And so he goes, and as they're coming, he does this. But did you notice that what happened here is really a confirmation of the prayer or prophecy that Hannah had in chapter 2? In chapter 2, verse 10, she said, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It's almost as if the Bible is in total agreement with itself. It's almost like it is one, even though it has all these pieces, it's one. It's one. It says that God thundered from heaven, from his throne, where he reigns. And thus the play on words for the title this morning, thunder only happens when he's reigning. Right? If it makes you think of a Fleetwood Mac song, that's probably just a coincidence. Okay? But we look and we see that God, when he's reigning, and guess what, guys? He always reigns. But when we give him the ownership of the seat of authority in our life, he reigns for us, and he thunders against our enemies, and we need not fear. These men of Israel, look at the faith that they have. Look at the faith that they have. Okay, Samuel, we're trusting completely in Jehovah. Let him know that, okay? Let him know that we're doing that. And so remembering the holiness of God, and because of the death of the 50,000 people, they know that God needs to be approached in a specific way, in the holy manner, because he's a holy God. So look at the experience they had because of the situation. Sometimes we say, man, I don't want to have those bad experiences. I don't want to have people come against me. I don't want to have evil come against me. I don't want to have these hard times. But look at what the experience caused for them. They were shrinking away in fear. They were huddled there at Mizpah. They're like, oh, man. And they were afraid. But all of a sudden, they were no longer afraid, because they saw who God was and what God was doing. And they burst forth and they took back everything that the Philistines had taken from them. They went back out, forward, and received all their land back. And people, if only the church would stop huddling in fear and go out, go forth in the power that the Spirit of God has given us, so that we might take back what the enemy has stolen from us as well. For Israel, the Philistines will no longer inhabit their land. They will no longer get that hold in there for the rest of Samuel's life. And I don't want to give it away, but it's possible that Israel will have a huge problem with one particular guy from Gath in the near future. But look what it says in verse 12. It says, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer. We are singing the song this morning. O thou fount of every blessing. Talked about an Ebenezer. Anybody go, I don't know what it's talking about. Just an old hymn. You know, we just have to let the old people say their old stuff and not know what they're talking about. Ebenezer. It's a stone that represented God helping. And it's translated, God who has helped us. And so they take this rock and they put it in a way where people can see it. Now, it's not that this rock was their help, because a lot of people take their little rocks, their stones, their idols, and say, this helped us. This is just simply saying that God has helped us. And you know, one thing that Israel has, it's rocks. They have stones everywhere. I've never seen so many rocks in my whole life. But this is not just a rock. It is a huge stone that is probably laying across like this. And what they do is they dig a hole, and then they stand this thing up. So with all these vertical stones, they're going, why is this stone vertical? And people can say, this is the Ebenezer. This is to show that God has helped us thus far, as he says here. God has helped us. This is the place. This is the time when God destroyed the Philistines here at Mizpah. And says that there was peace between Israel and the Amorites at that point. So, what is the way to peace in Israel? That the neighbors of Israel fear the God of Israel. That God make himself so known amongst the nations that they say, we're not going to touch them. So maybe the UN should take a look into that. Anyway, verse 15 says, now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Built an altar to the Lord there because Shiloh was destroyed. Samuel is a very busy guy. At this point, he's a prophet, but we also see him setting up the altar. He's a priest. Remember, he was a priest back when he was growing up. And now, because there is no king, as judge, he is basically the ruler, the king of the land as well. So he's a very busy guy doing all these things. Says that he lives in Ramah. Who else lives in Ramah? Anybody remember? His mama. His mom and dad are from Rama. And so I don't know if there's a correlation from it or not, but if mama's still alive, then this little boy that she gave up, she gets to see more than she did at that point. Anyway, let's pick it up then in chapter 8 real quick. It says, it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judge over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. And they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. We look and we see that revival lasts one generation. One generation for revival, which means that every generation must know God for themselves, must experience God for themselves. We look and we go, how can a hero of the faith have sons that were wicked and would take bribes and things? And it doesn't matter what you name your kids. It doesn't guarantee that they're going to follow after God. Named first son, Joel. Jehovah is God. The second one, Abijah. Now, if you see the A-B-I, Abi, that means father of. So whether it's Abimelech or whomever, Abi means father of. But in this case, putting it together, it means worshiper of God. But Abi, keep that in mind as we go through the rest of it, because Abi is going to mean the father of. A lot of times these things are written after the lives of these people. And so even though they were the son of somebody, bar whomever, they're going to be Abi somebody else, son of. So Abi normal, it would be the father of normal. So, just saying. We look and we see that these guys don't follow after him according to the faith, but they do follow after him according to his work, which is normal. Whatever your father did was basically going to be your profession as well. So they go around and they do these things, but again, did he not train them well enough? Was he not around enough because he was at these four places, so he was only at home 1/4 of the year? What is it that's causing these young men to become like that? Perhaps after starting after God, they get lured in by the carnal things, and they compromise instead of following after God. Because, look, people, that's where we can be. You young people who have grown up in church, you can start off knowing who God is. You can understand, but then when you step out in the world, wow, there's all these things I didn't know about. And you can be lured by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you can say, well, you know, just a little bit. Just a little bit. You know, I'm not bad. You know, I'm not like these other guys who are doing really bad stuff, but maybe just a little bit of this carnality for myself. Yeah. Whatever the cause of it was, we look now and we see that the people got tired of the wickedness of the judges, and they give a demand to Samuel. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So now they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. We look and we see that it displeased Samuel what they were saying. And so the first thing he does is he goes to God and speaks to God about them. It's so easy for us to go to other people to talk about other people, isn't it? But he goes and he speaks to God about the things going on here. But we see that there's twofold reason that they want a king. Number one is judges can be wicked. This one is wicked. These two are wicked. Back with Eli, there was problems with his sons as well, right? We've seen other wicked judges throughout the history. So they can be wicked. But how exactly is having a king going to alleviate that? Are kings wicked as well? We have three branches of government to keep wickedness at bay. And it's a nice thought. But there might be a little bit of wickedness within the government as well. And the second one is, we want to be like all the rest of the nations. We want to be just like all of them, is the second excuse that they have. See, trusting in God takes too much faith. Let's hire a king, to do this for us. Because it's too much for us to do ourselves. Let someone else do it for us. We want to be just like everybody else. Could there be a bigger slap in the face of God than we want to be like all the rest? He called them out from among all the rest so that they wouldn't be just like all the rest. He wanted them to be different. He wanted them to be holy. He wanted them to be set aside for him. And now they're saying, we don't want that. We want to be like all the rest of the people. We want to be like all the Gentiles, literally. We want to be like all the rest of them. Thanks for the deliverance. Thanks for the land. Thanks for all the cool stuff that you've done for us. We've got it now. We don't need you to rule over us to help us. We just need a king. Because if we just had that, then it would be enough. Now, it is true that a king could unify a people. But isn't that God's job? It's true that a king could defend a people. But isn't that God's job? It's true that a king could rule justly over a people. But isn't that God's job? I feel sorry for Samuel here experiencing this. We don't want you. We don't want the things that you've been doing. We don't want the God that you've been serving. And it surely had to hurt him personally. But I think his shepherd heart was also hurt with this as well, seeing that they were rejecting and walking away from God more than walking away from him. Verse 10, so Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him of a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and of your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. You will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of the city, go every man to his city. There's a saying that I've used at least three times here in the past, but it's so appropriate. Sin always takes you further than you wanted to go, keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and costs you more than you wanted to pay. And what these people are asking for in a king is going to do all of those things. It's basically true of all government to a point, but there's a cost here for these people's rebellion. 10% of the best of all your stuff just for him. Not just your income, but all that you have for him. Then he's going to take it and he's going to give it to his friends. He's going to give it to his employees. And then your sons will be a part of his war machine. Your property, your fields, your olive groves, all to be given out to his people. And eventually, did you notice? It says, and you will serve him. They wanted a king to serve them. But he says, what you're looking for, you're going to get someone that you end up serving instead. And we call governmental bureaucrats, don't we call them civil servants? But how many civil servants are really serving, and how many are being served? There are certainly some good ones. Okay? There are many good ones, but there are many other ones that are there to be served and to take their power over you to the fullest extent that they possibly can. Right? Ever been to DMV? All right. I went to DMV, and you know, I got there, and there was absolutely nobody else there. I couldn't believe it. And the lady, she said, take a number. <laughs> 12 minutes and 20 seconds later, she called me over to help me. I'm like, really? Really? Anyway, you have to be careful what you ask for, because God might just let you have it so that you recognize, wow, I was wrong. Verse 18, it says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. He's not going to give you reprieve from that choice that you made. So choose wisely. Choose wisely. If you're going to follow after him, that you're going to serve him, that you're going to do things his way, or if you're going to say, I got it from here, God. Just let's have a king and everything's good. You know, we'll just coast with the momentum that you've given to us. So Samuel listens to all their words and he sends them away and says, okay, I'll go find you a king. And as we continue on, we're going to look at this king that he chooses for them by the criteria that he has been given by them, because he has listened to what they have to say. And we'll see if what they have chosen is what God truly wanted for them. We'll see that next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that there's so much that applies to us, because we can be just as foolish. We need the revival. We need to come and we need to understand your holiness in a true and a real and a deep way. And we need to revere and fear that holiness, Lord God. And we need to recognize our sin as being utterly sinful, so that we might turn from it and return to you. Not with just part of our heart, not with just part of our bodies, with our lives, but with all of us. And so God, we thank you for your word and your reminders. We pray that your spirit would do a work inside of us, sanctify us, make us completely yours, we pray. We give you the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you guys. Have an awesome day.